turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. For those of you who are new with us this morning, Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come now very nearly to the end of his most famous sermon, the longest recorded sermon that we have of his, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we pick things up in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus, our Lord, speaking, and he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." I love this kind of clarity. God knows who he's dealing with when he deals with me. I love repetition. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Let's pray together. Lord, we know that this was a part of your sermon for a reason. We know that this was something that you spoke because it's important for us as your children, your disciples, all through the ages to have built into our lives. And we want it to be built into our lives. And so we ask for that continued work of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning, now through your word, Lord, and that you would cause us to hear and to understand what it is that you're speaking through this passage. We pray that you would give us that kind of supernatural revelation, but then, Lord, that supernatural communion with you by your Spirit this morning as we study your word. We ask for your blessing upon your word everywhere it's taught, Lord, in this city and the surrounding cities today. Would you bless the teachers? Would you bless the hearers? Would you strengthen the body of Christ, Lord? Would you continue to put your finishing touches on this harvest crusade? Would you sanctify all of the instruments that you're going to use, Lord, and fill them with your Holy Spirit? Give them an overflow, an anticipation, Lord, and an excitement to declare your truth to your people and those that don't know you yet in this little part of the world that happens to be so important to us, the Central Valley. And so, Lord, we ask for that blessing also, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus closes this Sermon on the Mount certainly not with a whimper, but with a tremendous bang. He closes this sermon with several very, very strong exhortations, and then finally he closes the sermon altogether with a tremendous encouragement. But we find ourselves this morning coming to one of those very, very strong exhortation parts of his closing here this morning. Jesus has just spoken, as we saw last week, of entering into the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Well, all of that seems simple enough and uncomplicated enough as we would look at it and as we would read it and understand it in kind of the daily of our lives. All people have to do is just get on the narrow road and then shun the broad road. So what's so difficult about that? The difficulty with that is there's a tremendous complication associated with that, because there's a interesting crowd that is gathered around at the two gates or the two entrances. One of the great confusions and obstacles that people face in attempting to get through the proper gate that then puts us on the right road, that then takes us to the proper destination, and that is heaven, is that there are a large number of false prophets at the entrance of those two gates who claim to represent God and to speak for God, but who are pointing people to the wrong gate, into the wrong road. They're pointing people to the broad, the wide gate and the broad road. And they claim to represent God, but they speak lies. And thus Jesus begins this section of his sermon with a warning regarding false prophets. Notice his use of the word beware. I don't know how many of you have children, but we can say things like, you know, be careful or look out or this. But how many times do we say to our children, and we are the Lord's children, how many times have you said to your child, beware? I mean, to use that term. I mean, that's a strong, strong word. And it's a strong word that is used by those that care about another person when they're warning them about a danger that is especially significant and especially dangerous to them. And so he uses this word, beware, speaks of how great he considers the danger of false prophets to be. So whoever these false prophets are, Jesus recognizes them to be a very serious danger to those who are seeking the truth about God. They're seeking instruction from God about how life is to be lived in this world. They're seeking the truth about salvation, about forgiveness, about everlasting life, about a relationship with the Lord. Now, what is a false prophet? A true prophet of God is someone who speaks forth for God. That's what a prophet is. He's a messenger. She's a messenger. But we'll use the male term form through most of this sermon. He's a messenger. And he's been given a message by God, and he stands up and he declares that message to a particular person or to a particular group of people. A prophet is someone who accurately delivers the word of God or the message of God to its intended audience. A false prophet is a person who claims to speak for God but doesn't speak for God. God has not sent them. God has not given them a message. God has nothing to do with them at all. And so, if the false prophet's message does not have its origin in God, then where in the world does he get his false messages? Where do they get their messages? The Bible teaches that the world that we live in, there are three spirits that operate in this world that we live in. There is the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for that. There's the spirit of man, that is the spirit of the flesh. And there is also the spirit of the devil, speaking of the demonic realm. All three spirits operate in the world all day, every single day. And so all that's happening. Thus, if a man rises to his feet and he claims to speak for God, claims to have a message from God, he rises and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he may or may not be speaking for God. We don't know until we listen to what he's saying and what it is, test what he says. He may be speaking from his flesh. He may be even an instrument of the devil. One of the passages and examples in the Old Testament, God spoke through Jeremiah regarding the false prophets of his day, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not of the mouth of God." And so there's an example of false prophets claiming to speak from God, but they're really delivering their own message. Nothing particularly demonic about it or anything like that in a pure technical sense. They've just got their own trip that they're trying to lay on people, and since nobody would probably listen to them if they introduced it by saying, "Listen, God doesn't have anything to do with this. This is my trip that I want to lay on you," they've got to attach it to a higher authority, and so they'll ascribe it to God. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of a very interesting example of a lying spirit being, and speaks of a demonic spirit behind the false prophecies of the false prophets. And even in our own age, we're warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so false prophets can prophesy under their own flesh, or sometimes they can prophesy under the influence and of the devil himself. And that's why the Holy Spirit wrote to through the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved," it's a wonderful word, isn't it? Speaking to God's people, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because," and here's a scary word, "many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are tons of people who claim to speak for God, claim to represent God, out there in the mix, muddying the water and making it difficult for people to know the truth about God and the truth of God's message. So what's the moral of all of this? In terms of false prophets, it's always been a prevalent problem. And just because someone claims to speak for God doesn't necessarily mean that they do. So we must not be shocked when even large numbers of people get up, claim to speak for God, and yet they're not speaking for God at all. Now, you know, why would someone want to be a false prophet? I don't understand the attraction, but why would you want to be a false prophet? What could be their motive? And the Scriptures give us some of the motives that are ascribed to false prophets in the Scriptures. Sometimes they're just completely self-deceived. They don't even know they're a false prophet. They think they are sent from God, and they think they are delivering God's message. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking, the Spirit expressly says, "In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy," and then here it is, "having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Have no conscience or ability to determine what's of God and what isn't of God anymore. Other people, the Bible declares, become false prophets. They're in it for the money. And there's a great deal of money to be made in the peddling of religious things. Or people have a hunger. They have a thirst for spiritual things. There's a spiritual side to man. He's been created for a relationship with God. There's plenty of people to take advantage of that. People find themselves in desperate situations in life, and they're willing to pay anything for a solution or a word related to their problem. And there's plenty of people who will rise up to fleece them and take their money from them. And so some are in it for the money. Peter writes of this in his second epistle, chapter 2, and he said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Then here it is, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Some become false prophets because they don't want to live a holy life. They want to engage in all of the sin that everybody else is engaging in the world that doesn't know the Lord. But they like to have this kind of religious angle to their life and to dabble in those things too. Again, Peter, writing of them, said, "And especially those who walk according to the flesh," speaking of false prophets, "who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Again, Peter writes of them, "having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Still others become false prophets out of pride. They think they're smarter than everyone, smarter than even God. Paul writes to Timothy about this kind of person, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. And so they think that they're smarter than God. Still others do it because they're self-willed. They're just rebellious. They will not be a part of anything that they are not the head over. They won't be a part of anything where they have to answer to anyone over them, because they're rebellious. They simply won't submit to anyone else. So what do they have to do as a result of it? They have to establish something new that they can then be the head of. Again, Peter writing concerning this kind of person, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Still others become false prophets because they don't want to spend their life delivering God's message. They want to have their own message that they've come up with, their own ideas, their own concepts about God and salvation and eternity and all of these kinds of things. And the reason that they come up with their own message is this whole thing of delivering God's message. God gets all the glory for that. You know, what's in it for them? And so they don't like that whole God getting all the glory kind of thing. They'd like to have a little glory, someone to take note of their great cleverness and all. And so they'll deliver their own, get their own ideas in order to draw people to themselves. Paul wrote to the elders at Ephesus, speaking of this kind of person, and said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Some people do it out of a longing for power. They like to have control over people. They like to lord it over people. And of course, Jesus doesn't allow for any of that stuff. He's the only Lord, and he's a servant Lord. And so they don't like that. So they'll devise something of their own making, false prophets out of a desire for power. Peter again writes of this group and says, speaking to leaders in the church, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, you know, through the years, and I've asked myself, and I mean, I've walked with the Lord, I'm not the old wise owl by any means, but I've walked with the Lord for a while, and I ask myself, I'm so happy to be in the truth. This is the greatest life. And so I ask myself, why do they pretend to be Christians when they're not? Why not just be honest about what they are and just go out, do your own thing, call it whatever you want, call it after your own name, call it after your own whatever. Why do they work so hard to associate themselves with what they know they're not a part of in most cases? Why do they work so painstakingly to associate themselves with Christianity when they have nothing to do with Christianity? So they attach to it. Why do they attach to it? And I think in large part they attach to Christianity to gain a legitimacy in people's eyes that they don't deserve. And they have a sense that they don't deserve it. They do it to gain a legitimacy in the eyes of people that they wouldn't otherwise have. If they just came along If they come along and they declare that they're Christians and that they love Jesus, they believe in God, they believe in the Bible, then people tend to drop their guard and become very accepting of them. We're a gracious people in the body of Christ. We're loving people. We're a non-super-duper suspicious people in the body of Christ. And so they know that about us, and so they know that people will drop their guard. Even in the world, they'll drop their guard. They know that Jesus, is, even if they're not a Christian, they know that he's relatively safe and all. So they know if they come and they associate themselves with these kind of strong, positive, good things, that people will, they'll get somebody's ear for a while. Otherwise, if they just showed up on the scene and started to spout out all of their crazy ideas and all, people's eyes would get as big as Marty Feldman's and they'd, you know, run screaming in the opposite direction from them. And so they know we can't expose who and what we are, you know, all in one setting or all on its own, because people would see right through to us and nobody would become one of us. And so we associate ourselves with Christianity in order to gain some kind of legitimacy. And you see this kind of thing in names that are used in these kind of non-Christian cults. Christian Science is a classic example. It is neither Christian nor science. But it's given a name that gives it legitimacy. If the teachings of the founder of that were just to be brought out as they are, people would be highly suspicious of it immediately. But because it portrays itself as Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the heavy association with Jesus Christ, Jehovah Witnesses, the association with Jehovah, and the attachment here to gain legitimacy for themselves and their message. Now Jesus declares in verse 15 that these false prophets are he declares them to be as spiritually dangerous to men and women as a hungry, starving wolf is to a lamb. What will a ravenous, hungry wolf do to a lamb given a chance? Destroy it. And Jesus is saying, what will a false prophet do to a man or a woman who's speaking the truth about God? They'll destroy them. They'll totally destroy them spiritually. Now, it would be bad enough to have a dangerous group of people out there claiming to speak for God who don't really speak for God, and instead they're drawing people to eternal destruction, but it gets worse. You say, how could it be worse? They're hard to spot. They don't wear badges. They rarely wear uniforms. They're rarely, some cases you can spot them by some outward kind of appearance. But very often, and most often, they are very difficult to spot. And the reason they're difficult to spot and identify is, as Jesus says here in verse 15, they deliberately hide their intentions. They deliberately hide what they are. They know what they are. They know they're wolves. They know that they are not sheep, but they want to get sheep. And so they come to sheep as a wolf dressed like a sheep. But they know what they're doing in the situation. Outwardly, give the appearance of being a lamb, a sheep. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Very, very good too at hiding what they really are. Inside, inwardly, underneath it all, despite the outward appearance of being a Christian, they're nothing of the sort. And in this, they're just like the devil. Just like the devil that they follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote of this kind of person, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So, all right, got to get my bearings here a little bit. See if I got this straight. They are indescribably beware dangerous, and they are often very difficult to identify So that raises the question in our mind that Jesus knew would be raised, and that is there any way that we have of identifying them for the false prophets that they are? And the answer is yes. And Jesus begins there in verse 16 down through verse 18 and tells us how we'll know we can identify them. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. The point that he's making is that just as the fruit that a tree produces identifies what kind of tree it is, so too there are outward evidences of whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet. So the root reveals the fruit. Jesse Jackson would even like that one. So the root reveals the fruit. It's a great way to remember it. It's always the way that it is. What the fruit that comes out and all, it comes out of something way deeper in the tree. A way deeper identification within that tree and within the root system. And the spiritual fruit reveals what a person is on the inside, way down deep. Jesus repeats the word fruit or fruits 7 times in the passage. Over and over again he's saying, look at the fruit in order to find out what kind of a prophet they are. Now, there are 3 principal ways to spot a false prophet, to spot what is bad fruit. Number 1, by their doctrine. They uniformly teach false doctrine. They carry a false message. A good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good prophet will teach good doctrine. A false prophet will teach false doctrine. So what is good doctrine? It's that book you have in your hands and on your lap. True doctrine is always going to match the Word of God, match the Scriptures themselves. What are some examples of false doctrine and false prophets? If they teach that there are many paths to heaven, they're false prophets. If they teach that the path to heaven is a broad one, they're false prophets. If they teach that everyone is on the way to heaven, no matter how they're living, they're a false prophet. If they teach that there is any other way to heaven other than Jesus, they're a false prophet. And I don't care how nice they are, how kind they are, how loving they are, how well-dressed they are, how educated they are, how eloquent, how young, how old, how attractive, how unattractive, how rich or poor, how powerful and well-known, how many adoring fans they have, how many books or CDs they have. I don't care if they're a pope. I don't care if they're Protestant. If they deny that Jesus is the only way to heaven, they're a false prophet, pure and simple. Not because I say it, but because Jesus has said it in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. If they teach anything about Jesus that contradicts what the Bible teaches about Jesus, they're false prophets. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that Jesus is not divine. They teach that he is not God the Son and the Son of God. And so that's a false prophet. And it's a false religion. In fact, Jesus spoke to kind of what were the religious leaders of his day that were kind of tempted in the same vein that Jehovah's Witnesses are tempted in on things and denying the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. He said to them, he said, unless you believe that I am, that's a name for God from the Old Testament. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. See, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's to believe in who Jesus declared himself to be and the Bible declares him to be. It wasn't just anybody who died on the cross. Not just anybody could die on the cross and provide us with the forgiveness of sins. Not everyone could provide a sacrifice without spot and without blemish. It was only the Son of God and God the Son in all of the universe and in eternity who could have died on that cross to provide us with forgiveness. You better not touch who he is and what he is and redefine him It makes us a false prophet, and the implications are eternal, indescribable. You have the Mormons who redefine who Jesus is, and they teach that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Again, make mention of the Christian Scientists who deny Jesus' deity, his sonship. They deny his death. They declare that there's no such thing as sin or pain or disease or death. It's all illusions. And we could go on and spend an hour or more talking about all of these different cults and all that claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're non-Christian cults. Now, so it's interesting. I'm not talking about Hinduism. I'm not talking about Islam. I'm not talking about Buddhism or anything like that. And that's a different category. I mean, that's a lost category, but it's different than what Jesus is talking about right here. Those are called non-Christian religions. And the reason they're called non-Christian religions and these other groups are called non-Christian cults is non-Christian religions don't even pretend to be Christian. You've got to give them credit for that. They don't come on and say, listen, we're Christians, but we do this thing over here. They don't pretend to do that. They are wolves. They are dangerous in the world spiritually to people, but they are not wolves pretending to be lambs, pretending to be Christians. A non-Christian cult is one who is a wolf and pretending to be Christian. That's the distinction. And that's who Jesus is talking about here. Anyone who deliberately adds their man-made ideas to the Word of God and then teaches those man-made ideas as from God is a false prophet. This is called legalism. And it was the great sin of the Pharisees. And so this, what you end up with is a bunch of people who are trying to keep a bunch of man-made traditions, and that's what the followers of the Pharisees were doing, or they were following these wrong-headed interpretations of the Pharisees, and now they're living in an effort to please God and to work their way to heaven. And legalism can never produce a Christian. What it will always produce is a hypocrite. It'll produce an actor, a hider, a pretender. And the reason is because God gives His Holy Spirit, the power of His Spirit, to obey God's Word. He does not give His Spirit to us to empower us to obey a bunch of legalistic, man-made ideas and wrong-headed interpretations. So what you do is you force people now to try and live these things in their own strength, and you end up with people somewhere along the line, unless they're a born Pharisee and thrive in that kind of a system, they end up burnt out. They end up believing that God doesn't care anything about them, that they're total failures, or they end up living a different life but hiding it from everyone else. So be careful of legalism, adding to the Word of God and then declaring that to be the truth of God concerning anything. And likewise, you have the theological liberal, anyone who deliberately takes away from the Word of God. So this is the person who's on the other end of the extreme. They soften or explain away the demands of the Word of God, the commands of the Word of God, the strong, holy, righteous commands and demands of the Scriptures upon our lives. For them, everything's always got to be positive. You can never say anything hard to anybody, because they want to be liked and all this kind of stuff, and everything has to be happy and perky, and so the one great sin is to say anything that would be demanding or discouraging of people. Now, this is nothing new. Again, Jeremiah spoke of it. The Lord through him, as he declared in Jeremiah chapter 6, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Here you have the prophet. Here you have the false prophet comforting people in their sin when judgment is coming. And amazingly, it always has been and is the fast track to popularity. Again, the book of Jeremiah An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land, the Lord declared. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? New Testament equivalent, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul declares, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so, what is our protection as Christians against the lies of false prophets? The Bible, the Word of God. Is the only safe way in a world that's full of false prophets is to test everything by the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Church of Thessalonica, he said, "Test all things and hold fast to that which is good." Test all things by what? By the Word of God. Paul, during one of his missionary journeys, he came to a city by the name of Berea. And as he came into the city of Berea and he began to teach the Word of God to them and all, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, where Paul had just come from. And they were more noble for two reasons. Number one, they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind. They were great students of the Word, had a great love and attention for the Word of God. That's for those of you who I'm losing at the moment. And then number two, they tested everything that he taught by the Word of God. So the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures to see whether what the Apostle Paul was teaching was true from the Scriptures. They tested even the great Apostle Paul, what he was teaching. They tested his teaching, and they tested it by the Word of God. And that's to be a Berean. What is a Berean? Someone who will listen respectfully to what someone else is saying, but then say to them, "Show me where that is in the Bible." Someone declares something that they should do or they shouldn't do. Say, "Fine, I'll agree with you, but you need to show me that in the Bible." A Berean wants to see it in the Bible. And each of us need to know the Bible well enough in order to be a Berean and test what we hear people saying by the Scriptures. I personally think that we've become way, 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 way too tolerant of false teaching and false prophets today. Our culture is building a softness into its citizens, and it's building a ungodly level of tolerance within its citizens. And we have to be careful that we don't carry that over as Christians into the kingdom of God, where there isn't that level of tolerance for what is wrong, and every voice being an equal voice and having equal weight and all of those kinds of things. You want to hear a voice with some backbone related to what's false on a subject like this? You want to hear what, you know, a no-compromise stand regarding false prophets when people's eternities are at stake? Let me read something to you. Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia, when some false prophets and teachers had come into those churches and were trying to tell them that's another way to be saved other than just simple faith in Jesus. Paul wrote and he said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who has called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven pops into your room and gives you a message, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Be accursed? It's almost like Paul anticipates, you know, some kind of hesitation or something. So he repeats it. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of God." He is declaring anathema on these false teachers. And the word anathema, it means that a person would be damned to the deepest part of hell as something that is detested by God. That's what he said about the false teachers. Because eternity's at stake. Eternity's at stake. And Jesus hardly says less than the Apostle Paul said in this passage right here. It's a really, 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 really big deal to stand up anywhere and claim to speak for God, to claim to be a voice for the God of this Bible, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It is a really, really, really big deal to explain his commandments and his demands away. And it is an equally big, big deal to add my own demands to his. He knows what he wants to demand of his people. He doesn't need mine to be added to that. And I think that passages like this are intended, and the Bible teaches that people who do stand up and speak for God, we are going to face the harsher judgment. There's a stricter judgment. One day when we go into heaven, those of us who know the Lord and all, and God is going to judge us related to our works and all, not about getting into heaven and all, talking about reward and these things, there's going to be a line for people like me. And there's going to be a super strict, stronger judgment that's going to be put on my life for standing in front of you week in and week out and to claim to speak for God from His Word. And you know what that's intended to do? It's intended to put the fear of God in people like me. And you know what? We need the fear of God before we open up our mouths and decide that we're going to speak for God in this world. And there's a tremendous absence of the fear of God that one day I'm going to stand before Him and give an answer for what's come out of my mouth. The fear of God, of ever adding to His Word or taking away from His Word. God help us. God help me. Now when He talks about these false prophets and all, He's not talking about, you know, someone who's growing in their gift of teaching and growing and rightly dividing the word of truth, and they say something that, you know, they'll see a little more clearly as they grow in the word of God. We're talking about a deliberate kind of thing that's going on here. The degrees are something very, very different. I close with this. I told you that there were three ways of identifying them. You say, wow, we've got two more. Should we order pizzas in? But we'll be very brief here. The second way to identify a false prophet is after their doctrine is their life. Is their life. Their life of a false prophet will be characterized by a lack of holiness, a lack of Christ-likeness, a lack of any semblance of obedience to the Word of God. True prophets will heartily endeavor to obey Jesus' teaching. Again, you compare the false prophets of the Old Testament with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in this regard. Jeremiah chapter 23, also God said, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies and also strengthen the hands of evildoers, encouraging them in sin, continuing their sinful lifestyles, so that no one repents or turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Then Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of Christ. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A true prophet will not only carry a holy message, he will also back it up with a holy life. The third way of identifying a false prophet is the kind of person they produce. And that's what Jesus is talking about there in verse 16. We're free to look at the kind of person that they produce. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom earns the right of being declared wisdom or being identified as wisdom by the kind of person that wisdom produces. And so a person is free to look and say, look at the kind of people that are coming out from under this doctrine or this religious system. It's nothing like Christ. It's nothing like what the Bible declares. And we're free to come to conclusions on the basis of that. Now, I close there in verse 19, where Jesus said that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The destiny of false prophets is they're headed for judgment. And so Jesus says, don't follow them. Don't follow them into the judgment that they're headed for. And that's just a flat-out fact of the matter. They're headed, if they don't repent, they're headed for judgment. Don't follow them into their judgment. This isn't a game. This isn't just attending church on Sunday mornings, and I'm not accusing anyone of doing that. But attending church on Sunday morning is kind of a thing that a nice person does that wants to own a business and have friends and be kind of a good person in Modesto, California in the year 2007. We can never reduce it down to these little tiny pictures that we can reduce it down to. This life is at stake. Eternity is at stake on the basis of these voices and people hearing the proper message that God has delivered to them through His Son. And each and every one of us has a great personal responsibility, as Jesus warns here, to keep ourselves from coming under the influence of false prophets so that we do not get fooled by them and then drawn into their destination. If you're here today and you have never, I know you're here today, but if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, the message that I've just delivered here for 44 minutes to you, that's not God's message to you. That's His message to another kind of person, unless you're a false prophet and you need to repent and get saved today too. But in general, that's not who we're talking about. God's message to you is that He loves you. And He wants to save you, and He wants a personal relationship with you. He wants you to be in heaven with Him for eternity, but He cannot ignore your sin and remain holy. And that's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross as the full and satisfying payment for your sin, that you might this morning trust in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, have everlasting life, begin a personal relationship with God through His Son. All of that is there for the asking and for the receiving. That gets you through the narrow gate. That gets you on the difficult way that, for all of its difficulties, lands you one day in the indescribable and inexpressible glory of heaven, on top of the privilege of being able to walk with God now. And it's all there for the asking, all there for the receiving. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to begin that relationship with God today, give you a Bible for free this morning, give you some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord and your walk on the path of truth. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these men and women would love to pray with you, pray for you. Let's stand together.